It's good to be back home safe. I know Jim wasn't expecting me. Most of you weren't. We had made plans to stay over the weekend. It's been quite a while since we've been able to be there with my parents, certainly since my dad broke his hip, and wanted to spend some extra time. I guess we spent enough time, obviously. The kids wanted to be able to get back and catch their breath before school started back, and we were able to spend some very good time with my family, specifically with my parents, and appreciate that time to be able to be away. I know that many of you have been able to enjoy a special time with family, to be able to give thanks, special thanks to God. It's something that the Bible urges us and commands us to do each and every day, and I trust that we all do that. But it is nice to have a special time of thanksgiving, as we have all had. I know that some have had a very sad time during this holiday, and when someone has passed from the family. I know that Michelle, we've been announcing, having lost her father, this was a sad time for her, and there have been several others that I've been made aware of who have had to go through some grieving times at this time, and we keep all of you in our prayers. Good to have visitors with us, as there are several who are traveling through, the Strausses from Columbia, as was mentioned, the Codys from Lubbock. Good to have the McClooney's here as well today. It's always good to have visitors. I know that we have others here, and if I haven't had the opportunity to acknowledge you or meet you or to notice you this morning, I apologize. I hope I'll get to visit with you before you leave. It was a treat, though, to be able to hear Brother Bailey. I think everybody would have been just thrilled for you to preach both of them, and I would have too, but I'm glad. I appreciate the help that you offered this morning. You know, we have become especially mindful of the value of information in this day and age with technology and with the way that we really approach the information age. We use information for everything that we do. It's digital information for the most part. We have smartphones. We have tablets. We use our laptops and our computers. We send information all over the world. And many times a day in many cases. Tomorrow is known as Cyber Monday. And I noticed that a lot of the retailers are getting a jump on that and calling it Cyber Weekend. They're wanting us to have more days to spend more money. But it boggles my mind to think about how much information is going to be sent over the next couple of days, even over the next few weeks as people are purchasing things with various holidays coming up. But information is especially important. And a lot of people have made a lot of money in protecting that information. LifeLock and other companies like that have made a great deal of money in being able to protect information for people, because information is power. Knowledge is power. There are things that we don't want someone else to know. We don't want them to know our Social Security number. We don't want them to know our credit card information, and especially that three-digit number on the back of our card. And so we try to secure that information, because there is no doubt there are people out there that mean us harm that would like to know a lot of that information. And so we try to secure it. We encrypt it. There are various ways that we use, but we try to secure sensitive information. You know, there is certainly a fact that we as Christians are very aware of, and that is the fact that God knows everything. There's nothing that we can encrypt from God. There's nothing that we can hide from Him. God absolutely knows the hearts of men. He knows the mind of the Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 27. And notice what the psalmist writes in the 139th Psalm. We've read this a number of times, but it stands out to me as really impressing upon me, Brent, there is nothing hidden. We were talking in our class. JT taught a very good high school class this morning on character and building character. And we observed the fact that character is, one way of expressing it is what a person is in the dark. What a person is like, what they're truly made of when nobody else can see and no one else can know. But what we've got to realize is that nothing is hidden from God. God knows our character. He knows our heart, because He knows us in the dark. He knows what we do in secret. Nothing is hidden from His eyes. The psalmist says in verse 1 of 139th Psalm, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. He goes on and throughout this psalm and emphasizes the fact that all things are known by God. God knows all things. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. I don't care how old or how young you are. God knows all things. Now, I remember as a kid listening to my dad talk to his buddies, his brother and sister and those his age. And they would talk about their childhood and before there were television sets. I mean, even before black and white, and how they would listen to the radio. And that was their entertainment. In the evening, they would listen. There were programs on the radio. And one of them was apparently called The Shadow Knows. And that was really impressive to little kids in that day and time. Remember, this is before Xbox and before video cameras and all of these things, YouTube and everything else. And so they would listen to that program, and it was obviously one that nearly everyone who was able to listen to a radio would listen to that for entertainment. And the whole point behind that was that there was this some eerie effervescence, this shadow that knew all things and nothing could be hidden. And there have obviously been a lot of plays on that, different characters and some of the superheroes that we have grown up with that have had this special knowledge about certain things. But all of this is simply to point out that we know that God knows all things, but I think most of us, there have been certain things in our life that we're glad that not everyone knows. Or there are certain things that maybe we may find ourselves in position and think, well, I hope no one knows that. Or there might just be some very personal, sensitive things that we share with someone that we love that no one should know. Maybe bearing our heart out to someone about our concerns and our fears and other things like that. What I want you to realize this morning, and something that I think is very important for us to be aware of, is that while God knows all things, there is a certain degree to which Satan knows some things. That's right. When we look in the book of Job, something that impresses me, if you'll turn there with me in Job and in chapter 1, that in verse 6 it says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Satan did not say, "No, I don't know him. I haven't crossed his path yet." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "I don't know who you're talking about, Lord. I've never made his acquaintance." No, he said in verse 9, he answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" First name basis. He knew him. He obviously knew him somewhat well. He said, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan was pointing out that, yes, he knew Job. And I'll tell you what else he says, "I know. I know all that he has. I know that he's a wealthy man, and I know that you've blessed him. He's got a lot of possessions. He has a lot of temporal things. And is there any reason he wouldn't fear you? Of course he fears you." But here's what Satan said. He said, "You take away every possession of his, everything that he has, you'll see a different man." We talked about building character, and character is what a man is in the dark. Satan is saying, "Lord, there's a different Job that's going to come out under pressure. that you afflict him, you take away these earthly possessions, you'll see who he really is. And so that happened. He lost everything but his wife and his life. And he did not curse God. No, on the contrary, in verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Wonderful character in him. But listen, in chapter 2, verse 1, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?'" Same answer. Verse 3, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" And the rest of the book is an account of the affliction of Job and his conduct as a result. Yes, he grappled with the question of why. He struggled with that, but I want to tell you, he never charged it to God. He didn't charge evil to God. He affirmed over and over again God's righteousness, but he could not comprehend in his human mind how God's righteousness and justice could come together with what was happening with him. But here's my point. What troubles me, what certainly gives me courage, is that Job withstood. What troubles me is how much Satan knew about Job. And it makes me aware of the fact that he knows a lot about me. You know, when you think about maybe a political campaign, there's a great deal of effort that is made to conceal certain things. They don't want the other side to know about this, and they have a certain strategy. How they're going to get the vote, and how they're going to get the voters out, how they're going to get their message out, how they're going to paint, or maybe we'd say smear, their opponent. And the whole idea of Watergate, the whole event of Watergate had to do with trying to steal some of that information. So we understand how important it is. I can remember as a kid the old Red River rivalry between OU and Texas. And I can remember a time when they were accusing one another of sending spies into their camp and learning their plays. And so they put up a fence and covered the fence, and they were hiding where they were practicing information and what a person knows. We don't want our enemy to know the intel that could do us damage. And we've recently seen the NSA and the leaks that have come out, volumes and volumes of information that has hurt our country. Information hurts. It hurts especially when our enemy has that information. And what I want you to realize is that knowledge is power. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, that God desires that all men be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Knowledge. Salvation. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8 and verse 32. But here's something that we need to know. We need to know our adversary, and we need to know what he knows. If we know what he knows, we can prepare for that. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We need to know our adversary. And one of the things that I think is important that we know and that we understand is that he knows us. I may not be telling you anything you don't know, but I want to really focus in on just a couple of things that the Bible seems to bring out. It's very important that Satan knows, and we need to be aware that he knows it. First of all, he obviously knows how man typically responds to temptation. Excuse me. Because he stated that Job would curse God if he lost his temporal possessions. You know what? To a large degree, Satan was right. You look at people, they'll do anything for earthly wealth or gain. They'll sell out a person. They'll betray a best friend. Look at Judas. I mean, this is really the lock and stock of humanity to a large degree. And it's a terrible thing. It's a regrettable thing. But Satan knows this. How does he know that? Because he's been doing this a long time. And he knows that when a person starts feeling like they might lose their possessions, that's a good place to get them to, because they'll many times turn away from God in a situation like that. The rich young ruler did it, didn't he? You know, we see cases of this where wealth has been an attractant to people like Judas, as I said before. So Satan knows that. Does he know that about you? You know, we may recognize covetousness in our life, and we know the Bible says that that's idolatry. We don't want to broadcast that, do we? It's not something that we'd be proud of. Now, it manifests itself for the most part, but we're not going to say I'm covetous. But I think that most of us know if we're struggling with that, if temporal things, if worldly things, cars, clothes, houses, just anything that is going to lift us up in the eyes of people, we know if we struggle with that. Here's what's important and what's frightening is Satan knows it too. He knows it. And he can use that against you. What do I do about that? If he's got that kind of information, if he knows that that works on me and he knows that I'm struggling with that, what do I do? How can I get that information back? I can't just change my card number. You know what you have to do? You have to surrender all. That's the only thing you can do, because I want to tell you, he knows. He knows how much you spend. He knows how often you go over your budget. He knows the stress in your family over monetary things. And I'll tell you, this is a terrible time of year for that. It affects a lot of people. He knows how important those things are to you. He knows when you're going to put aside spiritual matters and brethren in the Lord's church in order to make some more money. And maybe you say, well, I've got to pay bills. A lot of times it's because you've overspent and you've created the debt. And so now you're feeling like you've got to neglect the Lord and your family and other people in order to cover that debt. It's something that needs to be fixed. But I'll tell you what, Satan knows, and like a hook in your nose, he's going to pull you along with your craving for wealth. You know, he said that Job would give in for all those things, and Job didn't do it. Neither did Paul. Look over in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Paul said in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." If you and I can get there, it doesn't matter what Satan knows. He can't use that against us. Satan knows that for many people, that they'll give anything for their life. That was the second time he worked on Job. He afflicted his flesh and his bone. He said, skin for skin, a man will give anything for his life. He didn't know Jesus, did he? He didn't know the apostles. Most of them, history records all but probably John, gave their life in a martyr's death. Jesus hung on a cross. He gave up his life. That's the power of Christ in us. That's the power that the gospel can have upon our heart. But Satan knows that without the gospel, without that influence, that for the most part, skin for skin, a man will give anything for his life. He's going to use that. And if we are not willing to surrender our life, that means anything in it. Sometimes even suffer physically. You think he's not going to use that against you? Well, that's going to be the first thing that he uses. You know, if a coach knows that a team has got a weak secondary, they're going to work on that, aren't they? If they know they've got a weak line, they're going to work on that, aren't they? That's what Satan's going to do to us. How do we overcome that? Surrender our life. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about there in Philippians. Not just what was his, but even his own life, he would give it up. Satan knows. You can't get that information back. So you've got to surrender that. I'll tell you something else he knows. Look with me over in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower, and of course, Matthew 13, Luke chapter 8, there's several different accounts of this, but I want to read to you from Mark chapter 4. As Jesus gives a parable of the sower in verse 14, he says, "The sower sows the word," verse 15, "and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." Satan knows when the word is sown. He is fully aware that the gospel is being preached right now. He is fully aware that he's being outed. He's fully aware that there are people in this audience that are feeling the application of God's word, whose hearts are being pricked. And let me tell you what he wants to do. He wants you to say, "Yeah, I know, and I'm going to do something about that later." And that leaves an open door for him to take away the force of the application, the power and the sting of that word. He snatches away that seed that was sown in the heart, and all its effect is gone. Satan knows when the word is sown. Why is that such an important thing to him? Well, Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He knows that. He is aware of the fact that this is the very seed of life. It's like the seed of life in any physical birth. You take that away, there is no birth. There is no life. And you take away the seed that is sown, the seed of life that is implanted. Look with me in James chapter 1 and in verse 18. James tells us about the Word of God. He says in verse 18, "Of His own will He brought us forth." That means He begat us. That's a part of birth. He says He begat us. He conceived us, if you will, by the Word of truth. And notice in verse 21, the implanted Word. Seed. He knows that. He knows that it is the power of life, and he's got to get that out before it germinates, before it brings forth that life. And so, if you will just procrastinate, if you will just put it off, if you will just harden yourself, get mad at the messenger, or blame somebody else, then he's got an easy job. He comes in, he takes away what was said, because if he can get our focus off of the truth, the word, the application to me, if he can get my focus off of that and get it on my wife, my kids, my parents, my brethren, Brother Bailey, somebody, the preacher, whoever else, then he can come along and take that word out. I tell you, we cannot be ignorant of his devices. We cannot afford to be foolish enough to think that he is just some type of fairy tale or fictional character. Satan is at war with us every day. And every time that I read the Bible, every time that I prepare a lesson, every time I sit in a Bible class or hear a sermon, a good sermon that I heard in the first hour this morning, Satan is working on me so that that seed never has a place to settle in, to take root, and to bring forth life. What about you? He knows it. He knows it. Are you letting him have his way? The only way that you can overcome this, you say, "What can I do? He's got the information. How do I, can I encrypt it?" No. He's going to know. He's going to know. The only thing that you can do, look with me, going back here to James. We mentioned that in James chapter 1. And made reference to verse 21, but I want you to look at it a little bit closer now. He says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." He knows when it's being planted. So what can I do? Well, I can't take the knowledge away. I can't remove the information from him, but here's what I can do. I can receive the seed, and I can make sure that it settles in. With meekness, that means that I'm going to bring myself into submission to God's will. I'm not going to let myself get angry at how it was said or who said it or who told them or whatever. That doesn't matter. If the shoe fits, I'm going to wear it. The seed belongs here. I'm going to let it take hold. I'm going to receive with gladness, as they did in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to receive the word with all readiness, as the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17. If I do that, it doesn't matter what Satan knows. It doesn't matter what he knows. I'm going to be able to overcome. I'll tell you something else that Satan knows. Satan knows when we withhold forgiveness. I know that these are not extremely related points here, but they're just some things that God brought up here. Look with me in 2 Corinthians, and I want you to notice how God brings this out here. And it's interesting, and what it does is it makes me aware of the fact that these are extremely crucial times. When the word is sown, I've got to take extra care and make sure that I'm not going to let Satan have his way and take that seed away. In times of hurt, in times when I've been sinned against, and I need to render forgiveness, God's saying, here's another time, Brett, where you had better be prepared, because Satan knows what's going on. He's going to be working against you. 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. And in verse, he's talking about a brother who had sinned, they had withdrawn from, and he tells them in verse 10, now whom you forgive, anything I also forgive. In verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He's telling them, you need to forgive this brother. He's repented. He had made his life right. He had acknowledged his sin. He had turned away from his sin. Godly Saul had brought him to that. And Paul says, now is your responsibility. Forgive him. This is in perfect harmony with Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. We look in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus was questioned by his disciples about the difficulty of forgiveness. And in chapter 17, I want you to notice there, beginning in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. I want you to notice here that this was something that was hard for his disciples to imagine being able to accomplish or to do. As a matter of fact, the very next verse they said, Lord, increase our faith. Their attitude was, that's beyond our ability. We can't forgive that often. I might forgive once, but not seven times in a day. Not seven times 70. No way. Jesus said, you forgive as often as he repents. Because that's exactly what God does for each one of us. Now, again, I want to emphasize and to point out, Jesus was not telling us to forgive someone who refuses to repent. Now, that doesn't mean that we go and seek vengeance. We need to have a forgiving heart. We need to seek to forgive. We want to forgive, just like the prodigal son's father wanted him to be restored. God doesn't forgive when we don't repent. God doesn't call upon us to forgive when a person doesn't repent. And let me point out that repentance, when it is true, it is preempted by godly sorrow, and it is followed by an acknowledgement of one's sin. There is a transparency. There is a revealing. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. No, God doesn't forgive when a person is unwilling to acknowledge what they've done. He doesn't call on us to do that. But when it does happen, when we've been sinned against and the person repents, now the ball's in our court. And that is possibly one of the most difficult commands that there is. And it draws us closer to God when we obey this command. When we offer forgiveness, we walk in His shoes. We come to know Him better. We draw closer to one another. It actually stirs up our love for the one who is forgiven. We give of ourselves. We become sacrificial. We extend grace. And it makes us God-like. But he tells us in 2 Corinthians that Satan knows when we're not extending that forgiveness. That means that when I act like everything's okay, but I harbor that bitterness in my heart, Satan knows. And it gives him a playground to work. And he is going to take advantage of that opening, of that opportunity. You know, Ephesians chapter 4 says, do not give place to the devil. An unwillingness to render forgiveness gives a place for him to work on me and to grow more and more bitter and to have more and more anger and resentment in my heart. And Satan is having his way. The case at Corinth provided a great opportunity for Satan to work. But what happened? Well, the brethren there forgave the one who had sinned against them. He made things right. Godly sorrow led to his repentance. He was restored to God. He was restored to his brethren. And Satan had no opportunity. Isn't that something to rejoice in? And I think that as a congregation and as individual Christians, we need to note those times. We need to acknowledge those situations where here was something Satan knew. Here was an opportunity. We didn't give him that opportunity. I didn't give him that opportunity. I need to rejoice and I need to praise God for the fact that God has made that possible and that Satan lost another battle. Because Satan knows. I can't take away the knowledge. I can't. The information is out there. But what I can do to completely stop it, I can do what God, what the Lord exhorts me to do in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 32. And be starting in verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Take that weapon out of his hand, can I? Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want you to notice another text. Unless it is by consent. We've both agreed to this, number one. Number two, for a time, there is a set amount of time. And number three, it is for spiritual purposes to grow closer to God. And then he tells us that we need to hurry and come back together. It does not need to be long because Satan knows that here again is an opportunity. How many marriages have crumbled, failed, been destroyed because they were too proud to acknowledge the danger that was present by extended periods of time that they were apart from one another? We can't be that foolish. The world can be if they want to be, but we cannot afford to be that foolish. Jesus is telling us about the dangers in this relationship in Matthew chapter 5. He expresses to us the danger in both accounts. He says in verse 28, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. When that relationship is as it ought to be, we take that weapon away from Satan. He goes on down and in verse 31, he says, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Satan knows when this opportunity presents itself. God saw that it was not good that man should be alone. It would sure be good if a lot of us could wise up to that same fact and understand that that was the purpose of marriage, was companionship. And this goes hand in hand with that thing about forgiveness. When we don't render forgiveness, and this is what happens in a marriage relationship, and any of us here who are married, have been married for any period of time, have had to render forgiveness. Either that or our marriage is in a bad place. When we don't render forgiveness and there is separation in that marriage, it's toast. It is not going to last very long. Satan knows that. Why don't we? How do we overcome that? How can we can't get that information back. He already knows. Well, here's what we've got to do. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, he tells us here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Notice the need for forgiveness first. There was forgiveness. There was love. There was sacrifice. He says in verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Listen to what he says in Titus. The book of Titus in chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus about the role of wives. And he says that the older women are to admonish the young women, verse 4, to love their husbands and to love their children. And back in Ephesians 5, that they be submissive to their own husbands. When this relationship, that's hard to be submissive when you're not forgiving your husband, isn't it? And sometimes when there's no forgiveness and there's no submission and there's no love, what happens? There's a natural separation. Both would rather be somewhere else. And Satan knows that. And he's going to take advantage of it. He's going to seize upon that. And therefore, he tells us there in 1 Corinthians 7 that a husband is not to depart from his wife. A wife is not to depart from her husband. It's a sin for us to do that. We have an obligation to be one with him and to nurture and to nourish that relationship. Render forgiveness where forgiveness needs to be rendered, where repentance exists. And we need to build up that relationship. In Colossians chapter 3, one of the keys to overcoming this advantage that Satan has in many cases, he says, in verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Make this about being right with God. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Husbands, that's one of the first places that we open the door for Satan. And what the Bible tells us is we can overcome that if we want to. If we want to stay bitter, we can destroy ourselves from the inside out. But if we want to overcome it, we can. You say, how do I do that? Love her. Forgive and give yourself. That's what Christ did. If that's what God does, then that's what I ought to do. Because I'm to love her exactly as Christ loves the church. Let me tell you finally, look with me in James chapter 4. Here's something else that Satan knows. In James chapter 4 and in verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He knows when he's being resisted. Could that be the reason why he's not fleeing? He knows when he's being resisted. We're not putting up much of a fight sometimes. What we've got to do is we've got to use Jesus' example in temptation. Matthew 4, it is written. It is written. Turn to the Word of God. Find our comfort and our strength in that. And in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. We can withstand him. We can resist him. We resist him when the Word is sown in our hearts by letting it take root, by considering it, by receiving it. We resist him when he tries to take away worldly things, earthly things, temporal things. We surrender it and we draw near to God. When he afflicts our life, we surrender even our life and we draw near to God. When we are struggling with forgiveness, we find it within ourselves. We turn to God. We plead for his help. We seek the prayers of brethren and we extend forgiveness as God in Christ forgave us. When there are problems in our marriage, we don't separate. We draw closer. We circle the wagons. We build up our marriage. We nourish it in God. We repent of whatever we need to repent of. We extend forgiveness wherever forgiveness needs to be extended. And we love each other and we serve each other. You know, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12 speaks about the fact that Satan is going to afflict this earth viciously because he knows that he has a short time. Have you ever wondered why Satan is so vicious? Why he's so cruel? I'll tell you why. He knows that he has a very short amount of time, and he's got a lot he's got to get done, and he wants you. Oh, that we could all know the same thing he knows, that we have a short amount of time. If we knew that, we would respond the same way, wouldn't we? We would be diligent, like he's diligent in trying to destroy us. We would know we have a short time. We'd be diligent in spiritual things. We'd make our lives right with God. We'd obey the gospel because Satan knows who we are. God also knows us. He knows those who are his. Yes, he knows our heart. People say, God knows my heart. And he certainly does. He certainly does. And God says in 1 John chapter 1 that if we walk in darkness and say we have fellowship with him, we are a liar. Saying that God knows my heart doesn't take anything away. God obviously knows our heart. What are we doing? What are we doing? What are you doing? Are you right with God? You have an opportunity to make yourself right, to obey the gospel, come believing in him as the Son of God, confess your faith in him, to repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of sins before it's too late. You can do that this morning. If as a child of God there's anything you need to make right, take that weapon out of Satan's hands. Make it right this morning. We'll pray with you and for you. Whatever you need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.
God is calling the prodigal.